Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you. I see my time is going to be considerably abbreviated this morning, so I'm going to make just three pungent, quick, succinct announcements. First of all, happy Father's Day. There was a pastor who said, motherhood, fatherhood is a normal biological function, so we should not have Mother's Days and Father's Days. Well, we don't believe that, obviously. Secondly, I do want to say a special thank you to the Glicks and the Bradys for the wonderful job in taking care of the soldiers' boxes. This year was just outstanding. I'm sure we gave twice as much as we have any previous year because of buying wholesale, and the organization was just wonderful. Our numbers were down a bit this last packing time, but we had just a wonderful time of fellowship. And thirdly, I want to joyfully announce that our son has a job. He's going to be working with Elliott's Hardware. He's starting at the very bottom. He wanted to be a manager, but they're starting him at the bottom, which is fine. I'm glad he's got a job. So praise God for that. Quickly, a joke, our humor for the week. A pastor was having trouble with the chairman of the deacons. He opened the paper one day and noticed that by some freak mistake, the pastor's obituary was in there. Of course, it was a mistake. The preacher was alive and well, but he thought, people are going to read this and think I'm dead. So I better call the chairman of the deacons and tell him so. He picked up the phone, called the chairman of the deacons and said, Brother Chairman, my obituary is in the paper today, but I just want you to know that I'm okay. After a long pause, the chairman of the deacons responded, Where are you calling from? Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Well, back to the Sermon on the Mount we go. We're back in Matthew chapter 6. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we're going through Matthew. You've already said that Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist stepped on the scene and said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is so near that the judge's winnowing fork is in his hand. His axe is already lying at the root of the tree. Repent, get ready for the kingdom, because the kingdom cannot be entered without passing through judgment. That was in Matthew chapter 3. In chapter 4, Christ steps on the scene and says the same thing. The same words, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or the kingdom of God has drawn near. But he fortified that with miracles. John the Baptist did no miracles, but Christ performed one miracle after another. And the air of Israel was electric with excitement and expectation. Multitudes flocked to Christ from all over Israel. They went north to Galilee where he was teaching. And it starts in Matthew chapter 5 by saying, And seeing the multitudes, he left them. He went up into a mountain, and his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. He said the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. So we determined from that the Sermon on the Mount is what I call an interim ethic. As I said, I stole that term from a heretic, Albert Schweitzer, who wrote the book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. He was a genius, but he was wrong in his viewpoint of Christ. He believed that he was just human. Christ, of course, was much more. But he set forth the idea that this is an interim ethic. The kingdom was now at hand. Here's how the disciples were to live until the kingdom came. Well, the kingdom still has not come. So it relates to us very much as followers of Christ. This relates to us to live, as the Sermon on the Mount says, according to this interim ethic. Of course, we're not under the law. We cannot do that. But otherwise, and we don't know how near the kingdom is. But at this point, the kingdom had drawn near, and this is how we expected the disciples to live. And remember, after giving the Beatitudes and the similitudes and confirming the law and the Old Testament, he gives his interpretation of the law. And if you recall, we drove home hard as we could that the law was meant not to be obeyed by rules and regulations. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you committed murder already. And remember, we talked about how we are typical legalists. We are just like the Sadducees and Pharisees. So in addition to the law, thou shalt not murder, we put up other laws. Oh, don't be angry with your brother. If you have something against your brother has something against you, and you have a sacrifice before the altar, if you're worshiping God, leave there your gift before the altar first. We just make rules. And that's not what God wants. God wants our hearts. That's the whole spirit of the Old Testament. So that when Christ gives his interpretation, he's not giving a new interpretation. He's simply stating what God intended originally when he gave the law, including the Ten Commandments. This is what God meant. And my point was, if you love God, and if you really have a heart for God, you're not only not going to murder, you're not going to be angry with your brother without a cause. You're going to worship God purposely. And you're not going to look at a woman to lust after her. The key is not laws and regulations. The key, people, is a heart for God and a love for God. Well, after setting forth this basic principle, you'll notice in our outline, we are down dealing with the explanation of genuine righteousness. We have small letter A, the principle of righteousness and the law. Now we come to the practice of righteousness. First of all, the principle. Now, how do you live it? So we start out with a basic maximum, a fundamental truth. Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we all together? Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware or be alert, watch out, for practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. It has the idea of being alert. Be aware, be sharp, that you do not do your righteousness, and he's talking about righteous deeds, that you do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. Now, you'll notice I put here a discussion of rewards. This is a bit of a digression, because many Christians, I'm sorry to say, are not aware of rewards. They think heaven is heaven. When you get to heaven, it's like getting a bucket of gold, you're there, and you got it. No, that there are rewards. The scriptures very clearly teach rewards, just as there are degrees of punishment. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for the citizen, for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's talking about a future judgment, not the past. It will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum. Meaning, there are degrees of judgment. Romans chapter 2 says you're going to be judged according to your works. So there are degrees of torment. Just as there are degrees of torment, so there are degrees of reward. The Lord Jesus makes this very, very clear. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. Very interesting passage. Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, it's just a few days, a week actually, before the Lord, well, basically a little bit more than a week, before the Lord enters Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. Multitudes are with Christ. As you know, the majority of Christ's ministry was not in Jerusalem. It was in Galilee, up to the north. He is making his trip to Israel. The Jews were required to come to Israel three times a year for certain feasts, and this is the Feast of the Passover. So multitudes are with him. They're in Jericho, just outside of Jerusalem, a day's journey away. So we read this in chapter 19, verse 11. And while they're listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they, the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he tells this parable to forestall their expectations. The kingdom is not going to come immediately. And so he tells a story about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingship and then to return. A beautiful analogy with Christ. And there's Josephus tells us about something that's very parallel. We can't go into that. So what does he do? He gives each one of the men a mina, which is about $20,000, $30,000, and says, invest this while I'm coming. We translate it until I'm coming, but until I come. But it says, literally says in the Greek, while I'm coming. Now, if you will. Verse 16. Let's start at verse 15. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, this is going to be when he comes back to return and rule, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, Your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, your mina master has made 5 minas, and he said to him also, and you should be over 5 cities. In other words, there are degrees of reward according to the faithfulness in which a person serves. It's very interesting. You find a similar parable, different, in Matthew 25, where he gives to his men a talent. We think of talents as abilities. That's not what he meant. A talent was a unit of money, a huge unit of money. So huge you don't find it in any of the gospel. And people say the reason Matthew talks about a talent of money because he was a tax gatherer. The only person who would see that much money is a tax gatherer. So he uses the word talent, which may be. But at any rate, there are degrees of reward. And you can see it even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Lord talks about, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And he says there are, and he uses the analogy of the body. There are some parts of our body that we never cover. Our faces, our hands. Those people always see. They're like preachers or teachers, people who are in public. So there's no, that's what we are. There are other parts of the body you sometimes clothe and sometimes not, like your arms and your legs. You clothe them sometimes, sometimes you don't. There are people that you don't see quite as often. Be like Blair back there in the sound booth. Or people who are making the announcements, like Rex and so on. You don't see them quite as much. But God gives them glory, clothes that body. There are other parts of the body that you never expose. The private parts of our body you always cover. And God takes those people who are in the background, people you never see, the people who fold our outlines, the people who staple the outlines, the people who print those, people that you've never seen in the background, they are receiving greater glory. And that's what God is looking at in the future. So that he is saying, I don't care what your job is, if you serve the Lord, there are going to be rewards. And there are degrees of rewards. Now back to Matthew chapter 6. So here's the warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed or seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your fathers in heaven. Now that is convicting. If you do a good deed to be seen by people, there's no reward. That's a basic principle. You may give $1,000 to some fund, and if you do it so people can say, oh, look at that, there's no reward from God. The whole motivation is, why do you do it? Why are you doing a good deed? Is it to build up points with God? Well, he's not a legalist. Is it to impress people? Oh, no, by no means. Why do you do a good deed? He's talking about here a fundamental, basic principle. Then he uses 3 righteous deeds, which illustrate it. These deeds were highly esteemed by Jews. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. Those were looked upon by the Jews as especially meritorious. So he takes these 3 and says, let's use these as illustrations. So he takes the first one, the motive for good deeds, beginning with the rewards for giving. When therefore you give alms. Now he's not just talking about supporting the temple. This is alms giving. It's taking care of poor people. It's interesting that because of our dependence on the state, we've pretty much relegated that to the government. Let the government take care of the people. But you have to recognize that back in the biblical times, there wasn't that much. There were some, don't get me wrong. Remember there was the poor tithe that was taken every 3 years for the support of the helpers of the temple and for the poor people. It was called the poor tax for poor people. But by and large, they're dependent on the disposition of people. So they were dependent on poor people. And so the whole point would be, you want to help somebody that has need. And you call a great deal of attention to yourself. no reward for that. Take a look at it. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, I've read a number of commentaries, and some say this was literally done. Well, it was done at some special festivals where they sound a trumpet before the giving and so on. But that wouldn't be in the streets. And it was done in the synagogues. And these were done, or the ones they're talking about, were done at the temple. Now, what he's doing, he's using a figure of speech. Don't call a great deal of attention to yourself when you give your alms. Now, listen carefully. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored, glorified is what it basically means, glorified by humans, that they may be given great glory. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now get this. The verb that's used here is apeko in Greek. It was used in receipts. It would be equivalent to our paid in full. Let's suppose you're going to the Corinthian Light and Power Company back in Paul's day, and they'd give you the bill for your light and power, and you'd pay it, and they say, paid in full. Apeko, I have it, paid in full. So here's what he's saying. You give something so that people can see. And he's talking, of course, about almsgiving, but it's any giving. You give it so that people may see. That's all you're going to get. You have your reward in full. That's all you're going to get. Just the applause and praise of people. Wow, that is deflating. You give something so that your name may be put on a plaque. I go to some churches, and I'm surprised the churches don't collapse under the weight of the bronze plaques. Now, if you give it in honor of your parents or something, that's different, but they want their name on it. Don't do that. They have the reward in full. Now, here he goes on to say this. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's impossible. That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration. You couldn't clap. You couldn't fold your hands if you didn't know what the left hand, the right hand, they work together. He's just using exaggeration. He's saying, be as secretive as possible. Now you have to utter something of a caveat here. There are some things that cannot be done privately, secretly, such as preaching. When Chuck preaches, he doesn't preach to himself in a closet. It's part of his gift to preach in public. But there are some things that are to be done in secret. But even here, I believe it's in Luke 22, where you have the famous story of the widow's mite. And it's talking about people putting money in the temple treasury. And, of course, the religious leaders were giving generously big gifts. And here comes this little widow, gives 2 copper coins, probably be 2 pennies. And the Lord says that person, that little widow, is given more than the rich people because they were giving out of their abundance. She gave everything she had. Now, that was in public. There are some things that are done that can't help be done in public. And that was one thing where they had these temple treasuries. You put your money in that. By the way, some people say that's what it means to sound a trumpet. They had the receptacle, and the receptacle is in the shape of a trumpet, so you go cling, 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 plunk, cling, 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 plunk. He's saying, don't cling, cling, plunk. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that. It's just a figure of speech. But there are some things you can't help but do in public. But you still have the motivation factor. If Chuck preaches to be pleased by, to please people, woe be to him. If I teach so that people will be impressed with my teaching, God forbid, may that not be. And that's why you have the difference between gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you study that passage, you notice that every person that's judged there is saved. He says they will be saved so as through fire. So the wood, hay, stubble can't be sins. The gold, silver, precious stones can't be meritorious deeds in that sense. meritorious deeds in contrast to sins. Can't be that. What he's talking about is the judgment seat of Christ and testing motives. In fact, the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden motives of men's hearts." When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're only going to have good deeds brought before Christ. All of your sins are paid for. All of your sins are gone. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as they removed our transgressions from us." And sometimes we remind ourselves of the chorus we used to sing, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone." And the bass just go, "Gone, gone, gone, gone." They're gone. You're not going to have any sin brought before the judgment seat of Christ. That's amazing. The only thing that's going to be brought are good deeds. And the difference between the good deeds are those who are done for the Lord, that are done for the Lord, and they'll receive the reward of gold, silver, precious stones. Those whose good deeds are for the praise and applause of men, burned up. That's the reward. You're not going to get anything in the future. So they're burned up. And I cannot drive home enough. What is the key is motivation. Why do you do it? Well, let's take the second one. Praying. Now, it's interesting. He has three good deeds. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. By far, the most time is given to prayer. Why? It's easier to be a hypocrite in praying than anything else. If you're going to be a hypocrite and just please men in giving, it's going to cost you some money. If you're going to be a hypocrite in fasting, you're going to give up some food. Prayer just takes a little hot air. That's all it is. It doesn't cost you anything. So I find that hypocrisy in prayer is so common. So that we pray to the crowd instead of praying to the Lord. Well, let's look at it now. And when you pray, by the way, in each one of these, he doesn't say, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. It's assumed you will. So each case, when you pray. Now, it's interesting for the first one, is when you give, it's singular. I don't understand why this is. And here, when you pray, is plural. Why he does it, I don't know. But he says, when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men, by people. That's the generic use of men. It means people. It's interesting. I've heard some people say, "Did you see that? They love to pray standing. They're so blame proud, they won't even bow the knee or the neck." No, standing, by the way, was the normal position for prayer. There's nothing wrong with standing. You can pray in any position. You find some people are praying when they're sitting. That's in the scriptures as well. Some prostrated their faces to the ground like the Muslims do when they pray. They prostrate themselves to show humility. Some kneel. You can even pray lying down. There's no prescribed position for prayer. Paul does say, "For this cause I bow my knees." But there's no prescribed position. The problem is not standing. The problem was to be seen by people, that they want to be seen by people. Then he says this, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward." Praying in public, lovely, eloquent prayer, gorgeous prayer. That's all the reward they're going to receive, paid in full. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, that's very interesting. Go into your inner room. The King James has closet. Go into your closet. Have you ever tried to pray in your closet? Terrible place to pray. Shoes under your knees, clothes hanging over your ears. It's a terrible place to pray. That's not what it says. This is correct, an inner room. Remember, we're going to find out in the next paragraph when the Lord talks about money. He's going to say, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moths eat up things and thieves dig through and steal. So you get through the outer wall, if you had your treasure right there, they'd steal it. So they had an inner room, a room without windows, a room with one door. And they would keep their treasures there. It was an inner room, because you'd have to go through another, dig through another wall. You'd have to be in the house and dig through another wall, find the room, and so on. So the inner room was a very private room. And he's saying, go to a room that has no windows. It has only one means of access, a door. And shut the door. Now, when he says shut the door, he's talking about 2 Kings chapter 4. He's looking back at Elisha. You all know the story. Elisha was befriended by the Shunammite woman and her husband. And they provided a prophet's chamber for him and so on. And the Shunammite woman had one child, a son. That child died. So she sent for Elisha to come. And Elisha came and he sent a messenger. He had to take his staff and put it on the face of this boy while he was coming. And then he finally entered the room and he shut the door. It's very specific. He shut the door and prayed. Now the implication is the prayer that the Lord hears is not just a public prayer. The prayer that the Lord hears is the one that comes from the privacy of your own heart. And very frankly, when some of us open our hearts before God, that's when we pour forth our aches, the deepest feelings. Our hearts shut the door. So it's just you and God, nobody else listening in. When you pray, shut the door. And then he says, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Again, this is looking at a future reward. He will repay you very much in the future. So he talks about why you pray. Do you pray to be heard of people? This is very convicting. There are some people who pray more in public than they do in private. That's damning. If you pray more in public than you do in private, it's obvious why you're praying. So he moves from the motive for prayer to the method of prayer. Why do you pray? Will determine how you pray. That's why he moves on now, if you'll notice, number 2 in our notes, methods of praying, verses 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the heathen, the word Gentiles means heathen, as the heathen do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. So, how do you pray? Well, repeat the same thing over and over and over and over. There's nothing wrong with repeating prayers. I remember a dear lady that was a woman of faith, great faith, tremendous evangelist, and she said you should only pray once. If you pray more than once, it indicates you don't believe God heard you. If you repeat a prayer, it's a mark of unbelief. You should have one great, grand moment of prayer, lay hold of God, then leave it. Just leave it. Well, I had a long debate with that gal. And I couldn't help but think of the Lord when he prayed in the garden. It specifically says he prayed the same thing 3 times. And you can't help but think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He says, 3 times I besought the Lord. Now that struck me. The fact that he says 3 times means he had 3 great moments of prayer for this thorn to be removed, and it wasn't removed. But the one that really gets me is Luke 18. I always chuckle at this one. There was a judge, the Lord tells this parable, who lived in a certain city. He said, I don't fear God and have no respect for people. But there was a little widow in that town. And that little widow kept bothering him, pestering by saying, avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary. And that judge says, I don't fear God. I don't respect people. But this woman is driving me nuts. I'll listen to her case. Now, we are to pray like a nagging woman. No, I meant men as well. Men can nag just as much as women. I don't think so. Maybe just about. But men can nag as well as women. But that's how we're supposed to pray. And you repeat the same thing. What does a nagging woman do? Repeat the same thing over and over and over again. There's nothing wrong with repetition. What we ought to do is change just a few letters and say recitation. Do not use meaningless recitation. Bata legel. Some say that word bata, it's from the Aramaic, which means useless words. Don't speak useless words. That's possible. But it seems to have the idea they should be heard for their many words. Repeat the same thing over and over and over again. And when I see that, I think of a Tibetan prayer wheel, prayer cylinder. You have seen these monks walk down some monastery, and they have these great big cylinders, and they spin those cylinders. And as they go by, they spin those cylinders, and they think that's prayer. Or some of them will have a prayer wheel, a cylinder. It's like some Christians, a little off-center. But they go down the street turning that, and they think that the Lord's going to hear those prayers. We sometimes think of Catholics praying so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers. But we do exactly the same thing. We repeat prayers without even thinking of what we're saying. Lord bless us food. Lord bless us food. Lord, we don't even think what we're saying. It's just a ritual. And we think we're going to be heard because we repeat the same thing over and over again. Don't be like the heathen. For they think they're going to be heard for their repetition, for the meaningless words. So he says this. Now look at this carefully. Verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. T-A-I, which means think about it. Your Father knows what things you have need of, therefore pray. Wait. If God knows what things I need, why should I bother to pray? The fact of the matter is, he knows my needs far, far, far better than I do. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. He knows my needs better than I do. Why should we pray then? There are a number of answers, but to me the outstanding answer is God delights in faith. The coin of God's kingdom, God's realm, is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And it struck me as I was studying 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul talks about being in great danger. And he had the same spirit of faith as the psalmist. And he quotes Psalm 116. I believe, therefore I spoke. Meaning, I believe God, therefore I spoke to him. And he is saying, an outstanding mark of faith is prayer. Did you hear me? If you believe in God, you're going to pray. That's why he says, your Father knows what things you have need of, therefore pray. Ask him, because he just delights in our requests. That's it. Well, I'm going to go one more step on this prayer thing. No, I didn't get to where I wanted to go. The question was asked in one of the questions for the question and answer, and I did not get to it. The question was asked, what about God's plan? Do we change God's mind? Does God know what's going to happen and then our prayers change the mind? No, God has a plan. It's sovereign and it's fixed. But your prayers are a part of that plan. I can't take the time to look at it now, but you may want to look at Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel said, I studied Jeremiah and I found that 70 years of captivity are due to be done. And what does Daniel do? He says, therefore I prayed. Now think about that. It was sovereignly fixed. The 70 years of captivity were to be over. But Daniel's prayer was a part of accomplishing that. That's why we should pray for lost people. If they're elect, sure they're elect. That's why we should witness. Are they elect? Sure we should witness. There's the human side that our prayers are part of the program. So when you pray, you are simply fulfilling God's will for your life and God's will in his universe. So pray like this. And we're going to start with, how should we pray next time with our Father? What a statement. What a statement. But let me conclude with this very quickly. Just as I said, when the Lord talks about obeying the law, God is after your heart. And the same thing is true here. It's not a matter of, oh, am I doing this to impress people or not? You don't do that. Your whole goal is to please the Lord. And when your goal, and my goal, I'm talking to myself as well as you, when my goal is to please the Lord, you're going to please him in what you do. You won't be concerned with what will people think. You'll be concerned with pleasing him. It's interesting, as you go through life, you find that certain passages speak to you more and more. 2 Corinthians has been a great book for my life. But for years I took 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph and makes manifest the safest knowledge and so on. Then I moved on to chapter 3, verse 18, where he says that we are being transformed from glory to glory by the word of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and so on. But then I came to chapter 5, verse 9, and this is the one that really has been hitting me for the last part of my life. I make it my aim, whether I'm absent from the body or with the Lord, or absent from the Lord, I make it my aim to be well pleasing to him. Now that's it. If our goal, dear people, is to be pleasing to him, you're going to live a life that's pleasing to him. And you're not going to be concerned what people think. You're going to let come what may and just going to please the Lord. I wish I had more time I could do this. Well, as we said before, this is for the disciples. He said to them, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. This is meant for people who know the Lord. This is not meant for people who don't know the Lord. You don't get to know the Lord by praying, by being good, by having the right motives. You come to know the Lord by faith. The door is the door of Jesus Christ. And when you trust in him, then salvation is given to you. As we heard in testimony this morning, is simply trusting in Christ. I don't care how old you are. You're never too late to trust in Christ. So if you just stop and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father because we've been born again. Work in each one of our hearts, mine included, so that we may live in such a way as to please you. Keep us from glorifying ourselves, showing off our abilities. May we instead just love you and walk with you and trust you. Just work in our hearts to that end. And for those who are here who have never trusted the Lord Jesus, I pray, Father God, you'll move in their hearts so that they'll trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Give them no rest, give them no peace until they come to the calm assurance of trust in Christ and they may know eternal life. Now watch over us this week. We pray that indeed our motives may be pure and good before you. We commit our way to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Give Max and me a couple minutes to get back.